Morning, Micah chapter 7. Before I preach this sermon, I should probably be honest with you, in full disclosure, that I tend to be a little overly optimistic as a person. So as I look at the world around me, I tend to look at it more optimistically than a lot of people. So if I draw some conclusions that seem to be not exactly in line with your own, it's probably my fault. But I thought I'd let you know that ahead of time. Because we're looking at a passage of Micah that has a lot to do with our society today and what's going on. We're starting in chapter 7 and verse 7. Micah chapter 7 in verse 7. He says, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." So far in the study of Micah's prophecy, I've avoided relating Israel's impending doom with our own. How do the last two chapters of Micah apply to our own society? I don't want to be a prude on the one hand, nor an alarmist on the other. Israel as a nation enjoyed a unique covenant relationship with the Lord, but at the same time, Paul says all these things happened unto them for our examples, and they are written for our admonition. Certain general principles govern the Lord's covenants, and we Christians participate in the covenant of grace, so points of contact do exist between us and Israel. Therefore, Micah still speaks to us today. And as it was in Micah's day, hypocritical idol worshipers weary our worship. Cruelly oppressive business people infect our marketplaces. Venal lawyers and politicians corrupt our legal system and our social structures and institutions show signs of decay. But look what Micah says about his own society back in verse 2. He says, "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men." Are we at that point now in our society? I'll let you answer that question for yourselves as we talk through Micah chapter 7. What I do know is the extent to which our nation, churches, and families resemble Israel in Micah's day, we can expect a similar demise. Just as there was for Micah's people, there is a point of no return for our society as well. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to peacefully and unitedly gather around your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with this church in a mighty way this morning, giving us understanding of your word and our lives and our times. We pray that you would reveal the mysteries of Micah. We pray that we as a church would make a difference in our society. We pray for the changing of our hearts, and your word would find fertile ground. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. And you'll have to excuse me, it's drier than I thought. I think the weather changed. So anyway, as I was saying, to the extent that we cruelly oppress one another, we force the Lord's hand. Romans chapter 1 says, idolaters hold the truth in unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, to the extent that any person worships idols, they can expect God's wrath. But Micah concerns himself not with humanity in general, but with us, the Lord's covenant people. To the extent that we, the Lord's covenant people, weary of Christ, we are hypocrites. And if you'll turn back with me to chapter 6, in verse 3, Micah told his people, he said, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? And at this point, the Lord's people still come before him with burnt offerings, but they do so wearily and without sincerity. Like the idolaters mentioned in Romans, though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And inasmuch as we worship Christ wearily, with no glory or thanksgiving for his faithfulness, we prove our own hypocrisy. And to the extent that we trust in worldly things, we are idolaters. And by worldly, I mean anything and everything that isn't Jesus Christ. Because idols, by definition, they dictate rules and instructions for prosperity and success, and idolaters pay close attention. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 6, Micah says of the people in his day, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. Now, kings Omri and Ahab, they mandated the worship of false gods, the false god Baal. And these decrees and counsels were continued for generations in Israel and in Judah. So the word keep, when he says you keep their decrees, that word keep in Hebrews means to pay special attention to the obligations of a covenant. Idolaters bind themselves to rules and instructions for the hope of prosperity and success. They bind themselves to those things like a contract or a covenant. Therefore, all gurus, sages, mentors, swamis, and spiritual leaders promote idolatry because they turn people from the decrees and counsels of Christ toward rules and instructions for prosperity in whatever else. And to the extent that we follow their schemes, we trust in idols. And to the extent that we are hypocritical idolaters, we will actualize that idolatry in our lives and in our behavior. Micah counseled Israel to actualize everything they knew about the Lord's covenant and His faithfulness, so that when they went out in their lives and in their relationships, they would mirror Christ or mirror Jehovah. Idolaters, however, because they base their relationships, with God on a lie, they end up actualizing deceit and vanity in all of their earthly relationships. Bereft of righteousness and truth, idolatry actualizes the opposite: cruelty and oppression. Therefore, to the extent that we actualize our idolatry, we actualize cruelty and oppression in all of our relationships. And to the extent that we actualize this cruelty and oppression in our relationships, we deserve the same thing as Israel. We deserve desolation. Remember that this prophetic oracle in Micah chapter 7 actually started back in chapter 6. And it began with an indictment on Israel's behavior. The Lord brought suit against His covenant people in legal language, charging them with the cruel oppression of one another. He said, "The rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths." You see, the Lord does not ignore cruel oppression forever. That is why the Lord says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins." And the word desolate refers to an appalling and horrifying wasteland. And that is what the Holy Land eventually became. And to the extent we do not repent of our cruel oppression, our society deserves to be wasted like Israel was by the Babylonians. To the extent we refuse to repent, we guarantee this desolation for ourselves. Micah preached during a season of impending and imminent doom, because Israel's lack of repentance had already sealed their fate. Without repentance, wickedness exhausts the Lord's loving kindness. Without repentance, idolatry erases all memory of the Lord's righteousness. And without repentance, salt loses its savor and cannot be resalted. Without repentance, our entire social structure disintegrates. As Micah warned in chapter 7 in verse 5, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in your own bosom." To the extent we actualize idolatry in our society, the people of our own household will eventually betray us. And when you can trust no one, not even the members of your own family, you know you have reached a point of no return. And if and when we do fall as a society, we watch for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Micah comforts us with these words in verse 7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." The Old Testament prophets spoke of a remnant, a faithful remnant that would return to Israel. They suffered the desolation of the whole nation. They went into exile, yet the Lord preserved them. He heard their prayers. And throughout history, the Lord has glorified His name by preserving, delivering, and glorifying a remnant of faithful covenant keepers. The Lord sometimes uses our enemies to desolate us. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me." And beginning here, Micah speaks on behalf of the remnant of Israel, the faithful covenant keepers, the city of Zion, which is made wise unto repentance. Now, the enemy that Micah speaks of here, it might be Assyria, it might be Babylon, It's not really clear. Both were sent to the Lord's covenant people at different times for the same purpose, to punish them with desolation for their cruel oppression of one another. And every time Israel fell into idolatry, various enemies vanquished and abused them. And the general principle retains its relevance in all ages, even ours. We must understand that Christ's indignation at such behavior is justified. Idolatrous societies deserve to fall because justice requires Christ to punish idolatry. If Christ ignored idolatry, hypocrisy, and cruelty, he would be complicit in those crimes which his divine nature will not allow. Therefore, idolatry justifies Christ's indignation. And for his faithful covenant keepers, Christ's indignation is remedial, not penal. It is for improvement, not banishment. Now, this gets confusing because Christ uses the same circumstances to destroy his enemies and improve his children. Micah says, "When I fall, I shall arise." And the fall from which the remnant arises is the same catastrophe that brought down the idolaters who do not arise. It's the same event. The faithful remnant falls, but rises again. They sit in darkness, but they see light. For Christ's enemies, however, their fall destroys them. Where is the Assyrian Empire today? Where are all those Babylonians? They're gone. Their empires were destroyed. But the people of God are still here, and they will always be here. There will always be a remnant of faithful covenant keepers. And because verse 10 says, "Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets." Their destruction is complete because it is punitive, the punishment that fits the crime. For the Lord's faithful remnant, their fall was necessary so that he could raise them up again better than before. The remnant of Israel fell for the purpose of rising again. The words "fall" and "rise" in Micah's context refer to the overthrow and deliverance of nations in military battle. And ordinarily, those nations who fall don't arise. They fall for good. But the Lord would do something extraordinary for the faithful remnant of Israel. He would use their utter defeat as the occasion of their miraculous rebirth. You might have read once in Ezekiel about the dry bones coming back to life. The remnant fell with the idolaters, but one's defeat was the other's glorification. And whereas military conquest was the means, it wasn't the cause. Their own corruption was the cause of their fall. In the very next clause, Micah uses the imagery of a dungeon, saying, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." In Micah's context, sitting in darkness means being confined in a deep, dark dungeon. The Bible often uses the metaphor of a dungeon for the consequences of immoral behavior. Nevertheless, the light of righteousness burned among the remnant, even in captivity. For Micah declares, "The Lord shall be a light unto me." Micah knows what's going to happen. He knows his nation is doomed. But he knows that the Lord will continue to be a light. His light will shine upon them as they languish in the dungeon of despair. Faithful covenant keeping will always shine within the remnant, no matter how dark it gets. The moral decay of our society might occasion our eventual fall, but Christ's moral guidance will always remain with the faithful covenant keepers because they suffer under Christ's fatherly chastisement, not His just condemnation. Christ exerts His chastisement by means of calamity, but abides with His covenant people, preserving them with His word and glorifying them with indomitable faith. By their fall, Christ raises them up. In their darkness, Christ proves His light. What that means, and what I'm trying to get across here, is that our fall, if it should happen, is the occasion of our salvation. Because that's the way it always works. Our fall is the occasion of our salvation. And this, if we do not fall, then of course we do not arise. We have to fall first if we're going to rise. If we don't sit in darkness, we're never going to see the light. When things got real bad for Micah, he said, "I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation." Micah watches and waits because he knows that their fall into darkness will bring about the arising to light. He knows that he will suffer as he watches and waits, but deliverance will eventually come because falling and rising are two sides of the same coin. Micah willingly bears the indignation of the Lord with this knowledge. Verse 9 says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold His righteousness." Now, think about this. In order to willingly bear God's indignation, you must confess three things. First, you must confess your own sinfulness. You must say in your heart, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him." This attitude identifies the faithful remnant, those whose hearts have been made wise to see their own sinfulness. The self-righteous person cannot willingly bear the indignation of the Lord because they deny their own culpability. They resist God's judgment for themselves and grow more and more resentful against His accusations. You might know some people like that. Second, to willingly bear the indignation of the Lord, you must confess the justice of His indignation. Those who admit sin but deny guilt cannot willingly bear the indignation of God. A child can admit they stole a toy from their sibling, but rationalize away their guilt by objecting, "But I needed it." You parents know what I'm talking about. "Yeah, I took the toy, but I had to have it." But to willingly bear indignation, you must accept that the punishment fits the crime. And in the case of sin against God, the fitting punishment is always death, for the wages of sin is death. You must accept the justice of God's indignation, suffer it patiently, for you know that you deserve even worse. And third, to willingly bear the indignation of the Lord, you must confess God's mercy. Micah says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. The Lord will bring an end to desolation on behalf of the remnant by pleading their cause, by being their advocate. Like an innocent man in prison, they will wait patiently for an attorney, a judge, or a governor to pick up their case. As Joseph waited in prison for the butler to plead his case before Pharaoh, or as Paul and Silas sang hymns in the dungeon while waiting for Christ's deliverance, faithful covenant keepers know that their Father's anger shall be satisfied by Christ, for it is written, "A small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." In due time, Christ will execute justice on behalf of His people. He will vindicate them in the sight of their enemies. We will be like Micah when we confess that our guilt requires indignation for as long as God sees fit, but not a moment longer. Because eventually God is going to bring His indignation to bear on His enemies. Micah warns them. He says, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy." And in verse 10 he explains why. He says, "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets." The Lord would shame His enemies by vindicating His faithful remnant. Nahum describes the fall of Assyria as empty and void and waste. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought both of them to shame. The Lord used Assyria and Babylon as instruments of His hot displeasure to execute punishment on His apostate people. And these instruments of the Lord's indignation enjoyed their time of glory, but were eventually trodden down as the mire of the streets. You see, the Lord's enemies, they always make the same mistake. They glorify themselves by mocking Him, saying, "Where is the Lord your God?" They even mock Jesus, saying, "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him." And to the extent our enemies mock Jesus Christ, they shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Now in Micah's day, there were no cars, there were no automobiles. Streets were for beasts of burden. Horses, mules, and goats make the nastiest kind of mire, if you know what I'm talking about. So such imagery suggests that we should not underestimate the depths to which our enemies shall fall. And our enemies fall, their shame will be the occasion of our vindication. "He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness." Light shines only when darkness subsides. The glory of the Lord never shined brighter than in the 10 plagues of Egypt, when the Lord plunged the whole land into darkness, so thick it could be felt, but continued to light the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. The Lord is glorified most when the light of His city that is set on a hill is contrasted with the darkest pitch of His corrupt enemies. What communion hath light with darkness? None. The enemy's darkness must give way to Christ's light. And heights soar when depths plunge. A worm suffers no shame in the mire of the streets. That's where he lives. Mire shames only when preceded by exaltation. And both Assyrians and Babylonians enjoyed their 15 minutes of fame, but a haughty spirit goeth before a fall. For us to rise up, Christ must thrust his enemies down in the mire of the streets. And the glory of our rise requires the precipitous collapse of all of our enemies. That is why the glory of the remnant gleams with Christ's righteousness only when he tramples their enemies under his indignation. Therefore, the promise of the Lord's deliverance promises also his vengeance. And the promise of the Lord's vengeance is the promise of the Lord's deliverance. So let me just give you a couple of applications. Cruelty and oppression should grieve you. It should upset you when people are cruelly oppressed. Because you know deep in your heart, as a Christian, something has gone terribly wrong. And you know in your heart that God has shown the world what is good and what he requires. Justice, mercy, and humility. That's what Micah says. And it's only natural that you grieve when confronted with corruption, oppression, and pride. You grieve because you know the Lord cannot ignore oppression of his people forever. His indignation burns like the fuse of a bomb. No one knows when, but as long as cruel oppression continues, you know that it's going to eventually explode. And you grieve because you know the depths of Christ's desolation. You know what Christ can do. You know from Micah chapter 6 that he will make thee sick in smiting thee. You know that shame will cover the face of your enemies and they will be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Knowing the imminence and the extent of Christ's indignation, of course you grieve for how things could and should be, but they are not. So get used to your broken heart. This is an oppressive and cruel society in which you live. Expect the world to misunderstand your grief because they don't share your heart. But when cruelly oppressed in business, court, or even in your family, know that Christ cannot remain complicit. Christ cannot allow you to be cruelly oppressed forever. It has to be punished. Otherwise, he would be complicit in those crimes. And since the sin of complicity goes against his nature, you know he must vindicate you. Not only does Christ want to avenge your iniquity, he must avenge your iniquity. Your enemies shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets as a matter of necessity, not simply desire. And you know that the Christ's indignation upon your enemies will break your heart. When Paul says in Romans, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. He knows that you cannot manufacture that kind of mercy in your heart by yourself. But when you consider the darkness of their desolation and the depth of their shame, your heart will melt for them. Knowing the Lord's threat that shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? That breaks your heart for the guilt and shame that you know they're going to experience. And you begin to love your enemy when the Lord reveals the degree of their future suffering. You begin to desire their repentance. You long for justice, but you also yearn for mercy on their behalf. Not because there's something great in them, something really lovable, but because you know the indignation of the Lord. And their repentance should bring joy to your heart. As much as you are grieved by idolatry, you are delighted in faith and repentance even more. Luke says that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You share that joy not only for the glory it brings to God, but also for the light that it brings to a dark world. Repentance and faith in Christ preserve this corrupt world from further deterioration and decay. Therefore, any repentance and faith is good news for this world, even if it's the repentance of your enemy. So I would caution you to be sober about our society's future. Can it be said that the good man has perished out of our society, and there is none upright among men? I mean, corruption does infect our commerce and courts. Politicians don't even bother to hide their deception anymore. Faithful covenant keepers find it more and more difficult to work in and for the U.S. government. However, faithful covenant keepers do exist in great numbers. I'll let you form your own opinion, but we all need to be sober-minded about the future of our society. But either way, no matter how it goes, be at peace in your own heart. Say with Micah, "He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness." The recipe for bearing Christ's indignation consists of equal parts contrition of your guilt, understanding of His mercy, and confidence in Christ. Willingly bearing the Lord's indignation is like willingly bearing the dentist's drill. It grieves your heart in the moment, but you know it eventually ends with greater relief than it does suffering. Maybe the Apostle Paul had the dentist in mind when he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That was a little joke. But the point is, the suffering now is not going to be anything compared to the glory that you receive. And never doubt your vindication in the sight of your enemies. I don't care how bad, how mean they appear, you will be vindicated in their sight. We all rest in the promise of eternal vindication in heaven when Christ resurrects everybody and sets the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. But the Bible teaches that vindication vexes His enemies even in this life. Potiphar's wife sought to humble Joseph in prison, but after only 2 years, the Lord brought him forth to the light to become second in command of the Egyptian Empire. Korah accused Moses of lifting himself up above the congregation of Israel, but the next day the earth opened and swallowed him up and all of his followers. The Jews falsely accused Paul, but the deputy of Achaia straightway dismissed the case and allowed the Jewish leaders to be beaten instead. I could multiply examples if you want. Psalm 37 says, "When the wicked are cut off, Thou shalt see it." Psalm 92 says, "Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies." And here Micah says, "Shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her." It is not uncommon for the faithful to see the Lord's indignation against His enemies. It's going to happen. But remember that Christ reserves His greatest indignation for those who mock His own. Those who mock Christ's faithful covenant keepers suffer more shame themselves than that which they inflict. Jezebel She falsely accused Nabal, and her body was eaten by wild dogs in the sight of the whole city of Jezreel. Goliath mocked Israel, and David cut off his head before the armies of Israel and the Philistines. And when King Herod sat upon his throne and spoke to the people as if he was a god, the angel of the Lord immediately smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten up of worms. In our society, if our society continues on its present course, enemies are going to rise up against us more and more. Things are going to get more and more difficult for Christians. That, I'm saying if we continue. If we don't continue on this path, then, you know, things might be different. But if we continue down the path we are going, as a society, it's going to be tougher for Christians. But don't despair. Because the more they rise up against you, the farther Christ will cast them down. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, it all starts with you. You have a plan and purpose for this entire universe that you set in motion from the very beginning, before the world began. You set forth your mighty decree. Lord, we just want to see your glory. We want to see your glory in all things. We want to see your glory in our deliverance as well as our fall. We want to see the glory of the Lord in our children and in our parents. We want to see the glory of the Lord in our churches. We want to see the glory of the Lord in our nation. It is our desire as your faithful covenant keepers, Lord, that this nation would be a blessing to you. Our society would please you. And we know that you have the power to make it so. Whether or not it is in your plan and purpose, we don't know, Lord. So we pray that you would keep each of us as individuals, as covenant keepers, keeping us in the faith, preserving us in the faith, Lord. As we leave this room today, Lord, we pray that we would be salt and light to this world. We pray that there are people out there who just want to see the glory of the Lord, and they might see it in us today. We know that you have great things planned for Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church. We pray that we don't miss them, Lord. We want to be a part of it. Give us guidance in our churches and our families. And Lord, we pray that this word is spoken boldly, not only in this church, but in the churches that are meeting this day on your special day, Lord, throughout our country and throughout the world. And Lord, most of all, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.